This afternoon, we'll look at a series of parables, shorter parables, all with a common theme: the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? Where is the kingdom of God? Is it here already? Is it still future? What will the kingdom of God look like on earth? How will it be made visible on earth? How successful will the kingdom of God be on earth? That last question is probably the key question for today. How successful will it be? How widespread will its influence be? Or the same question from a slightly differing perspective: is the kingdom something that awaits a future age, and is that an age distinct from this current church age? And I'll touch on all of those questions this afternoon and answer some of them rather directly as we study these parables with a realization of our own cultural context. Most of us are rather limited in our awareness of the kingdom because we limit the scope of our analysis to our own experiences or our own lifetime or maybe ours and one generation past. Or we limit it to our own social and cultural context. And in that context, for most of us, we would come away concluding that the kingdom of God is at best an isolated and dwindling influence upon the world in which we live. I could give statistics, though I don't really like making points with statistics. I could use anecdotes from my own experiences as well as from some of those common experiences we share. I could identify the decline and influence of the Christian church in our own country, the decline in the practice of godliness and law-keeping, the decline of morality, sexual immorality and others, the breakdown of marriage and the family, and many widely observed socio-political issues that are in decline, we would say, in our culture. We could observe the increase of violence, especially in our schools, the prevalence of teaching of evolution and social Darwinism, and now even socialism itself. We can look at the rise of religious-based Islamic terrorism or the prevalence of cults and false religions gaining acceptance and status within the norm. And it would seem at times the only religion looked down upon in our current political and educational systems is historic Orthodox biblical Christianity. Name the data point in almost any cultural or moral issue over the last, say, 50 years in this country, and you'd probably conclude the kingdom of God is waning. Or observe in the news countries where Christianity is actually outlawed, where Christians are persecuted even unto death, thinking of China or Syria or Pakistan or North Korea or Eritrea, so many others, your conclusion might be that the Christian faith itself is in decline and that as a nation we are rapidly approaching what might be an accurate description of Europe as post-Christian. Many would say clearly that we now live in a post-Christian age. That's the context in which many people evaluate the presence and the prosperity of the kingdom of God. And it is the wrong context to make that evaluation. It's actually the wrong perspective because it's the wrong starting point. It's the wrong foundation upon which to evaluate the work of God in the kingdom of God, even today. The correct starting point, the proper foundation, is, of course, the Word of God. And so, as we look at these parables this afternoon, the subject of the kingdom is what is before us, even as you might note in my sermon title, "What is the kingdom of God like?" It is, after all, His kingdom, so what does He say about it? And the perspective we ought to have is His perspective. So what is the kingdom of God like? The answer to that question is answered by a series of four images, four parables, images of the kingdom of God. It is, first of all, like a mustard seed. Verse 31, another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which is indeed the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. So what's the kingdom like? Well, it's like a grain of mustard seed. The smallest of the seeds in the garden, that's the starting point. Smallness, insignificance, even unimportance, a tiny little seed. And the point Jesus makes is that that tiny little seed grows into a great and large plant, a tree, as we read in verse 31. There's an obvious contrast, one that forces us to look beyond what we can see with our own eyes and what we might experience in our own lives. You can't define the expectations of the kingdom of God by what you yourself might observe. You might observe only the small seed, a mustard seed. You might observe something so seemingly insignificant as to be, in the language of our day, statistically irrelevant. You might observe only the seed and assume that's all there is, and that's all there ever will be. You might think the church of our day is on the decline, that the influence of the church is all but over, that the kingdom is actually shrinking rather than spreading, all of which might be reasonable conclusions from our own perspective. You might view the progress of the kingdom in this age from that very narrow and limited perspective and decline, and having seen what you see with your own eyes, you would reach the wrong conclusion. Because that's not the image Jesus gives his disciples of the kingdom. Jesus' image of the kingdom is the contrast between the smallest of the seeds to the giant size of a tree, larger than all the garden plants. And surely the disciples would have grasped the first part of that contrast. They were small and insignificant themselves. There was nothing in them, nothing in them that would provide any expectation of a movement that would change the world, which of course it did. There was nothing in them that had any power at all. They were the smallest of the seeds, and Jesus would make his kingdom a great tree. The Apostle Paul would later learn that same message. He wrote to the Christians in Corinth with these words, 1 Corinthians 1:26. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it's written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And Paul made his own application very clear, writing in the next chapter, 1 Corinthians 2:1. Brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's Paul saying that. And that's important because we can often think that the success of the kingdom depends upon us, or depends upon someone else who is able to exercise some sort of great leadership that's well recognized around the world. Somehow we think that we can depend upon our wisdom, our ability, our strategy, our vision, our strength, or even our money. And when we think about the growth of the kingdom today, we're tempted to think about movers and shakers, as we call them. We think about the type A personalities. We think about the goals, their vision, their drive, their purpose. We think about those who are outwardly successful in some sort of public way, and we think that's how the kingdom should grow. Paul says, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. He's chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are mighty, the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. That's the image of the kingdom Jesus is teaching his disciples. The kingdom doesn't begin with anything that we identify as great or important. It begins with a mustard seed, the smallest of the seeds. And by contrast, it becomes a great tree. Notice from verse 32 the description of that tree. The birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Those words didn't originate with Jesus. They come from the Old Testament, and the reference is Ezekiel chapter 17. The prophet there is giving a revelation from God about the restoration of the nation of Israel, Old Testament prophet context, the restoration of that nation as the nation of God's people. And we read in Ezekiel 17, 22, thus says the Lord God, I will take also one of the highest branches of the high cedar and set it out. I will crop off from its topmost of its young twigs a tender one. I will plant it on a high and prominent mountain. On the mountain height of Israel, I will plant it, and it will bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a majestic cedar. Under it will dwell birds of every sort. The shadow of its branches they will dwell, and all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree and exalted the low tree, dried up the green tree and made the dry tree flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it. So God will plant Israel as a tree, and the birds will nest in it, every kind of bird. And here's the point. That means every nation of the world. It's a tree that invites all the nations of the world. In the parabolic image of birds, invites all the nations of the world to rest and to nest in it. If you remember, the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar had a similar dream about his great kingdom, the kingdom of Babylon. Only his dream ended badly. The tree was cut down. In Daniel 4, we read about Daniel's interpretation of that dream, that the great Babylonian empire would be destroyed and Nebuchadnezzar would lose his kingdom. And Daniel records what seemed to be words of genuine faith and repentance. Nebuchadnezzar seems to understand. We read in Daniel 4, verse 34. At the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. So even Nebuchadnezzar realized the kingdom of God will spread throughout every nation. All the nations would find rest and peace in that kingdom of Jesus Christ, no matter what you might observe with your own eyes today. Matthew 24, 14, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. All kinds of good and edifying conversations we can have about all the intricate meanings of that and what that means in terms of the last time. But the obvious and on the surface impression that we get is this great gospel goes to all the nations. It becomes a great tree in which all the nations of the world can rest. And then the end will come. And in that context, the church is given our great commission, Matthew 28, 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's not an empty promise. According to Jesus' own word, all the nations of the world will join that kingdom. All the birds of the air will nest in its branches. That's the extent of the kingdom growth that will take place in this age by the work of the church. And the church is represented by the smallest of small seeds. Now, this perspective of the large prosperity of the church to all the world is not new in the New Testament. It's one that was always present to God's people, even in the Old Testament. For example, Psalm 72, speaking of the Messiah, which is in our understanding now clearly Jesus, he shall have dominion from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him. His enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and the isles will bring him presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall worship him. That's what the kingdom of God is like. That's how extensive the growth of the kingdom of God will be. All the nations, everywhere. A second image of the kingdom, this time emphasizing the intensive growth of that kingdom. The image is of leaven or yeast. Jesus tells a short, simple story, one that's easy to understand and easy to comprehend. Verse 33, another parable he spoke to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened. Such a simple story. A little tiny bit of yeast is all that's needed to make bread. Most of you no doubt understand that intuitively. If you've ever made bread, you know it by personal example. A little tiny bit of yeast leavens a whole loaf. 3 measures of meal. In simple terms, a very small quantity of yeast, a very large quantity of flour. One commentator suggests perhaps as much as 50 pounds of flour is being used, obviously enough for a very large crowd. Only a small portion of leaven was needed. Now, interesting, this pervasive effect of leaven is more often used in Scripture as something harmful, something evil or bad. For example, Matthew 16:11, how is it that you fail to understand? I did not speak about bread. And then he says, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They understood that he did not tell them to beware the leaven of bread, but the teaching of Pharisees and Sadducees. Or the context of church discipline, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 4, when you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but of the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So the more familiar use of leaven as an illustration is a negative one. But here in the parable, it's just the opposite. Leaven is good, and its influence is good. It possesses a power that appears hidden to us. It permeates the whole batch. It was hidden, invisible, and yet its effect was seen as in the obvious increase of bread. That's how the kingdom of God will grow in this age. By the internal power of God at work among his people, as leaven is at work in a batch of bread dough. So the kingdom won't grow as the direct consequence of cleverly devised strategies or vision statements. It won't grow by the exercise of social justice, seeking to make right the perceived social wrongs and inequities of our day. Not that it's wrong to address some of those legitimate things, but that's not how the kingdom of God will come. The kingdom of God will come when God's people become salt and light, when they become leaven. The kingdom of God will grow when God's people live in the world like yeast lives in a batch of flour. The kingdom that Jesus says is within you will grow from within. Perhaps at times unseen, but its effect not unnoticed. And so we ought not to withdraw from the world, nor think that our own wisdom and power will change the world. Rather, as Jesus says, let your light shine. Let your influence of your life and faith start in your own ordinary experiences of life. That's why holiness is so important, because if you conform yourself to the pattern of the world, you cease to have any ability to be leaven. If you conform to the worldliness around you, if you love the world and love the things of the world, you cease to have the ability to influence the world as yeast influences a batch of bread. If the world doesn't recognize anything different in you, if the world doesn't recognize any difference in our church, then there's no leavening. But to the contrary, let this parable be of encouragement. It doesn't take great power, human power. It doesn't take advanced wisdom or intelligence. It doesn't take a grand vision or some sort of entrepreneurial strategy. The kingdom of God grows when the people of God leaven the world with a pervasive influence, illustrated by yeast. That's what the kingdom of God is like. The third image of the kingdom, it's hidden. It's a hidden treasure. Here, there's something of a shift from an emphasis upon the spread of the kingdom to its value. Verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for the joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. You can see the honesty of that man. You see the excitement, the joy, the anticipation of riches and wealth, and with that, the commitment. He's all in, as we would say today. He knows he'll be rich, but to get there, he has to sell all that he has first. Sells all that he has to buy the field. It cost everything. That's what the kingdom is like. But he gains greater riches than he ever had to begin with. If only the people in the world in which we live today would understand that about the gospel. Too often, the church of our day lies to unbelievers in our evangelism. We tell them they don't have to give up the world. We tell them there's no cost, only a benefit. No cost, only a reward. And so many people seeking the reward never give up their own lives in the pursuit of God. They never die to themselves, but preserve everything that boasts of their own identity and autonomy, and they try to add God to their lives, something like the icing on the cake. And to use a common idiom, you can't have your cake and eat it too. The kingdom of God is not like a cake that you can just pour on some icing and call that God. Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me, Jesus said, is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. To put that positively, to emphasize the end result, here is life. Here is the meaning of life. Here is the fullness of life. Whoever loses his life for my sake, we'll find it. It's a hidden treasure. And if you obtain that treasure, if you sell all that you have to purchase it, that's the parable, it will cost you everything. But again, the main point of the parable is it's worth it. Losing your life in this context is great joy. selling all that you have, disposing of all your connection to this world, all your love and attachment to this world. That's a good thing because the reward is a great treasure that you know will be yours. It's the kingdom of God is like a treasure hidden in the fields. Don't lose that perspective when God in his providence might seem to demand something in your life you're unwilling to give up. Don't lose that perspective when you realize the sacrifices necessary to be a disciple of Christ. The life Jesus offers is a hidden treasure worth far more than anything of this world you might lose. Similarly, the fourth short parable this afternoon, the kingdom of God is like a pearl of great price. Verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he'd found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. It is the chance of a lifetime, but it will cost you your whole life. Pearls were a status symbol for wealthy people in Jesus' day, not unlike ours. And this parable is of a man who goes out in search of pearls and finds one of greater worth than he has ever seen, but he doesn't have the money to buy it. It's a now or never proposition. Sell everything and buy. And so with that perspective on the kingdom of God, even as I preach the gospel, I offer to those who hear the great pearl, the pearl of great price. In other words, in preaching the gospel, I offer life, everlasting life, eternal life, abundant life, meaningful life, the joy of life, and the peace which the world cannot possibly offer you. But you must sell everything to purchase it. Matthew 16:24, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What profit will it be for a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? So sell everything you have. Again, this is a parable. That's not a command that you make yourself take a vow of poverty or anything like that. It's not a literal perspective. Rather, it's a spiritual perspective upon the whole of your life. Sell everything you have. Whatever attraction this world might have, give it up. And get what is best. That which is of greatest value. The hidden treasure. The pearl of great price. The end, going back to verses 34 and 35 with a brief repetition of what I emphasized a few weeks ago before we began these actual parables, namely the use of parables to make known the revelation of God. Jesus uses parables for the very specific purpose of that revealing. Remember, also if you do from that sermon a couple weeks ago, he also uses parables to hide this revelation from those who would remain in unbelief, and we see that in verses 14 and 15. But he also uses parables to reveal, to teach, to expose, to let his people understand. Jesus, in our text this afternoon, verse 44, uses a quote from Psalm 78. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from our children, but tell them to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders he has done. So these things may have been hidden, these things about the kingdom of God, but they're not hidden any longer. That's what Jesus is saying. The kingdom of God is not a mystery that remains hidden, but rather a mystery that is now revealed. It's a kingdom that is within you. It's already here. And though it begins with the smallest of seeds, it is a kingdom that God's people join with people from all the nations of the world. It's a kingdom that offers the greatest possible prize and reward, though it will cost you your whole life. So take up your cross, lose your life, gain the prize of eternal life. I'll end with Paul's own words of himself, words we do well to make our own, from Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. What things were gain to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Not that I've already attained or am already made perfect, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And that goal, that prize, is nothing less than the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, may we press on to this goal, to gain this prize, that we might live forever in that great kingdom. The kingdom that is now within us, that is now a mustard seed, but growing into a great tree. That kingdom that is of greater value than anything and everything that this world has to offer. Help us to preserve that perspective as we pray, thy kingdom come, and thy will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.